This is better. Well, we're glad you're here today. We're looking at Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is defending the gospel. And in verses 3 and 4, he gives what the gospel is. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." The gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again in order to pay for all our sins, and that by faith in him, we can have eternal life. Paul is defending a gospel of grace. In verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." If salvation is by grace, it is by definition, it excludes any merit or any works of any kind. Adding works to the gospel turns it into something that is not the gospel and has anathema of God upon it. The very curse of God, he says in verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Very serious to tamper with the gospel. False teachers had come into the church promoting their message, which mixed the gospel, the good news of salvation by faith in Christ, with works of the law. We see that in verse 7, which is not another, "But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." This was intentional. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can or shall be justified." This is very clear, is it not? But religion always tries to add works to grace, even though it's impossible to do so. You cannot mix grace and works together. If you look back at Romans 11:6, Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans, which is really an expansion of the book of Galatians. Romans 11, verse 6, where he says, "And if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work." You cannot mix grace and works together in salvation. You cannot mix law and grace as far as earning God's salvation. So if your formula for salvation is Christ plus baptism, that equals what? It equals works, doesn't it? Or if it's Christ plus taking communion. We're having communion tonight, but that does not add to our salvation. It does not provide salvation. Does not get you one inch closer to heaven. Because we're saved by grace. But we take communion as the Lord has commanded us to, because it's done in remembrance of what he has done, not to gain salvation. So Christ plus taking communion, if you think that gets you to heaven, that's works. Christ plus church attendance, I'm glad you're here this morning, but that doesn't get you to heaven. You can slide off the front pew of this church, which no one sits in, anyway, but into hell as quick as you could any other church, because churches don't get people to heaven. Christ can get you to heaven. It's not Christ plus church attendance. It's not Christ plus giving money. That's works. Or Christ plus our faithfulness. That's works. And today there are even more subtle ways of adding works to the gospel. And by the way, that's because, I might add this, that just because a church calls itself a church, a Christian church, does not mean it's preaching the gospel. In Now, sometimes a person is saved despite the error. And there are believers in probably most churches. But certainly, they're not saved by the church doctrine, because if the church doctrine is you have to do this, this, and this, jump through our religious hoops in order to get to heaven, they're not preaching the gospel, are they? They're preaching what Paul calls a different gospel, a heteros gospel, rather than another gospel, an allos gospel, which would be the same, of the same kind. But there's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of grace. But sometime a person is saved despite the error, but certainly brings in confusion and uncertainty. Because if you add works, even after salvation, then you wonder if I'm doing enough to get there. I remember my foster mother, and I'm very thankful for her because she raised my sister and I up. But I remember her telling us when we first went to live with her that we needed to ask Jesus into our hearts to be saved. And this was before we said our prayers at night, that we needed to ask Jesus into our heart. But I didn't even know what that meant. I didn't know who Jesus was. And asking him to come in my heart, what did that mean? You see, this brings confusion. That's not the gospel. Now, when you believe, Jesus does come in your heart, doesn't he? But it's by faith. Charles Ryrie, in his book, So Great Salvation, lists presentations of the gospel from various sources that he listed: radio programs, TVs, tracts, and literature. And this is what you'll hear if you listen to preachers on the radio or read gospel literature oftentimes. And I'll just go through here and in no particular order to them, but different ways that people present the gospel. The first one is repent, believe, confess in your sin to God, and confess him before man, and you will be saved. Second one, the clearest statement of the gospel in the New Testament is found in Luke 9:23. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now that's a work of salvation, isn't it? He's not talking about salvation there. He is talking about, he's talking to disciples and how they are to follow him. Perhaps the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the epistle comes from James 4:7-10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, that's addressed to believers, not unbelievers. Number four, may the Lord reveal to the sinner that the only way for them to be saved from their sin is to repent with a godly sorrow in their hearts to the Lord. Utter the prayer of the prodigal son. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Master. Come forward and follow Christ in baptism. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Find Christ by praying through to him. Fanny Crosby, who wrote many of our hymns in our hymnal, before she was saved, she was told, you need to pray through, you need to pray through. And she never did get saved that way. Believe in him, trust him, accept him, commit your life to him. So we have the warning of Christ that he who will receive us into his kingdom until, he will not receive us into a kingdom until we're ready to give up all, until we are ready to turn from all sin in our lives. God offers eternal life freely to sinners who surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. Do we literally have to give away everything we own to become a Christian? No, but we have to be willing to forsake all. Matthew 7:13-14 is pure gospel. Enter the narrow gate. No one can receive Christ as Savior while he rejects him as Lord. Give your heart to Jesus. Now, listening to all those things, if you told a person they had to do all these things to be saved, they would be more confused when you ended than when you started, would they not? Because you really haven't even set forth the gospel that Jesus died for his sins and was buried and rose again, and he offers life to him that come, will come. Jesus said in John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Or Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Or what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." It's a simple message. It's a message of grace, not of works. Now, if we turn to the Old Testament, look at an illustration here. 2 Kings chapter 5, back to Sunday School 101. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we have the story, you probably, if you went to Sunday school, you had this story about Naaman the leper. Isn't it a great story? Well, we'll read it. If you don't remember it, maybe you will when we read through this. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians," now you remember who the Syrians were, they were the arch enemy of Israel. They were not their friends, and they were not friends of God either. They're enemies of God and God's people. Verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" Now, this is an amazing thing. Here, this little girl has an effect on two different kingdoms, the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Israel, as well as part of one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. And all she did was speak up for the Lord, something that you could do, couldn't you? You could tell some about Jesus. Verse 4, "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl, who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." Now, see, he was going to purchase his healing, wasn't he? Just like people want to purchase their salvation. Verse 6, "Then they brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, and you may heal him of his leprosy.'" And here's Naaman. He shows up at the palace and says, "Here I am, heal me." Verse 7, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive? As this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.' So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious. He went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy.' Now, isn't this how religion works? With the smoke and censers and the five magic words that the priest says to get Jesus to come down into the wafer so that you can partake of Christ. When it's just the opposite of that. There's no magic wand. There's no magic formula for you to be blessed. Verse 12, and not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And returned to the man of God and with all his aids and came and stood before him and said, Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. He said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And of course, later his servant Gehazi goes running after him and says, Master, my master changed his mind. He wants some gold or wants some silver. And Gehazi ended up with the leprosy of Naaman. But the point is that he thought that the reason Elisha refused this money was he didn't want Naaman to think that his healing was the result of him giving money, that it could be purchased. And D.L. Moody analyzed the problem accurately. He says, Naaman had two diseases, pride and leprosy. The first needed curing as much as the second. Naaman had to get down from his chariot of pride according to wash according to the prescribed way. See, Naaman was a proud man, but he had to be humbled. What did he not? He had to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Finally, his servants persuaded him to obey the prophet in a simple matter, and he was thoroughly healed. As has been said, he swallowed his pride and lost his leprosy. McDonald comments, In the story of Naaman, we find classic illustration of the gospel of grace. He was an enemy of God, being the captain of the Syrian army. Humanly speaking, his condition was helpless and hopeless since he was a leper. Just as we were. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies of God when God provided salvation for us. You know that? Being a Gentile, he was a stranger to the promise and covenants of God and had no claim on his blessings. So when he showed up and said, Heal me, he had no right even to ask. But God's grace reached out to touch human need. All Naaman had to do was humble himself and obey the word of the Lord. He eventually washed himself in obedience to God's word and came up a new man with new skin and a new heart. See, his heart had to be changed before he could be healed. Did not. And so, sometimes people put the cart before the horse, don't they? They put the works before the faith. When we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, a gift of God, but we are his workmanship created unto good works. So once you've entered into God's family, once you have a new heart, you have the ability then to serve him. But that's a result of salvation. That's not the means of salvation. So don't get those two things confused. One of the things we read here, that we have to we have to give up all, we have to turn from all in all sin in our lives. Is that even possible? Is it possible for a sinner to turn from his sin? He can't turn from his sin. That's what he is. He's sin. Sin's in his heart. We turn to Christ. and he cleanses us from our sin. And that's a different thing altogether. That's the new birth. So, we have Naaman. Paul's message was grace. That's how he was saved. He was totally committed to it. Anyone who tried to change it, twist it, pervert it, or add to it was the enemy of the gospel. In Galatians, he defends it, he protects it, he guards it, he attacks anyone who would tamper with it. And we need to do the same. We need to hold fast to that gospel, don't we? Because there's so many that are adding things to it. The pure gospel of grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved. That's what the gospel is. We are not here to appease men, but to please and obey God. Look at verse 10 again, back in Galatians. He says, "For do we now persuade men or God, or do we seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If we just add a little bit of works to the gospel, if we just, you know, change our preaching a little bit to be more inclusive. You know, Paul wasn't very inclusive here, was he? Can't we just all get along? And many people are doing that today. Oh, you believe in Christ? Yeah, we believe in Christ. You believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus. Now, if you told that to a Mormon, they would say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. That's the name of our church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But it's the wrong Jesus. That's the problem. I met two people on our trip to Texas. Two people named Jesus. Jesus. But they weren't the right Jesus, were they? You could believe in those Jesus and they wouldn't get you to heaven. There's only one Jesus and get you to heaven. That's the one that we find in the Bible, who is the eternal Son of God, who is both God and man, who gave himself a ransom for us, who died for our sins, provides salvation. We can't get saved through the Jehovah's Witness Jesus or the Latter-day Saints Jesus. Because they're the wrong Jesus. So you need some content to your faith, don't you? So don't just tell people, "Oh, yeah, just believe in Jesus and you go to heaven." Well, you have to explain a little bit who Jesus is, what he's done. Because those things are important, aren't they? Okay, so in verse 10, Paul gives his motives. He had pure motives. Verses 11 and 12, he had pure message. In verses 13 and 14, he looks at his past manners, his pure motives. He said, "I'm not doing this for personal gain. There are wrong reasons for preaching." 1 Corinthians 6:5 said that some believe that gain is godliness. They preach for money. Some preach for fame, selfish ambition, Philippians 1:16. Some preach because they want power. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, 3 John 9. Or to look good. Look at chapter 6, verse 12 here. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." We don't preach to please men, but to please God. We've talked about that. We talk about worship. It's not what we think we should do when we worship God, what we like to do, or the kind of music we like. What about what God likes? Maybe that's important, or more important than what we like. And God has set forth some definite standards in the Scripture about worship. We saw that. It must be in spirit and in truth. You know, the Samaritan woman, she says, "Well, we worship in Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. Doesn't really matter. You know, we're just worshiping." And Jesus said, "You don't even know what you're worshiping. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. according to the Word of God, according to what He says. They worshiped a golden calf at Mount Sinai. Was that true worship? Did God accept it? Not really. He condemned it. We have to be careful here. Now we're talking about motives. Little boy told a sales clerk he was shopping for a birthday gift for his mother and asked to see some cookie jars. The counter displaying a large selection of youngster carefully lifted and replaced each lid. His face fell, though, when he came to the last one. Aren't there any covers that don't make any noise? Yes. Right motives should accompany right actions. Bob Kuchenberg, the former Miami Dolphin great, probably helped defeat the Vikings in Super Bowl, whatever it was that they lost. We actually rented when we were in Bible school. Were you there, Butch? We rented a room to watch the Super Bowl. I was stupid. They got run out of the stadium. Anyway, once explained what motivated him to go to college. My father and uncle were human cannonballs in carnivals. My father told me, go to college or be a human cannonball. Then one day, my uncle came out of the cannon, missed the net, and hit the Ferris wheel. I decided to go to college. Probably a wise choice. Motivation. He had a pure motivation. He wanted to preach what God wanted him to preach. He had a pure message, verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men or to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ. First, of course, on the road to Damascus when God struck him down with that bright light, the Shekinah glory of God. And from that day on, he had eye trouble. We know that later in this book. He said, I've written with large letters. Why? Because he had poor eyesight. He said, if you could have, you would have given me your eyes. He didn't get his message from men. It wasn't man-centered. Because if it was man-centered, it would involve merit and works rather than grace and faith. See, and that's why we have people adding things to the gospel, because it makes it more palatable. Like Naaman's servant said, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And people think, well, I need to do these, and so many people I've talked to that ask them, they know they're going to heaven, they'll give me a list of things that they have done in their life, good things. Because they think that God will accept them if they do something good. It's not man-centered. It's not about merit. We have to come to Christ as a dirty, rotten, no good for nothing sinner. And if you are one of those, then we can be forgiven and we go to heaven. But if you're unwilling to humble yourself and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, I can't do anything, then we can be saved. So it's not man-centered, it's not man-based. Verse 12 again, he says, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it by man, but by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He did not find this message in a box of Cracker Jacks or a fortune cookie. He didn't preach it because his mother thought it would be a nice message to give. He received it from the Lord. He didn't even receive it from the other apostles. Now later the other apostles recognized it, but that it was the same as the one they were preaching. But he got it directly from the Lord himself. And that's what our faith must be in. in thus saith the Lord, right? What God says in his word. This is God's word. He tells us what we should believe, what the gospel is, what we need to do to be saved. I'm not interested in other people's opinions about it. I'm interested in what God has to say about it. Our clock still isn't working, is it? Okay, we're good. Okay, let's look at his past manners. Verses 13 and 14 says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Keep your finger here in verse 13. His past life in Judaism. You look at Philippians chapter 3, gives his testimony. Philippians 3, verse 4, where he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so, circumcised eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He had to junk his religion. That's why religious people are so hard to reach the gospel, because they have religion. I've had people tell me, a fellow told me, he says, "I was born a Lutheran, I'm going to die a Lutheran." But Lutheranism doesn't get you to heaven, does it? Like I said, no church can get you to heaven. Only Christ can. But they cling to that religion. Paul did not do that. Verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Read in Acts that Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christians. He stood by while Stephen was stoned. He said, "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That's why when he did come to Christ, nobody wanted to talk to him. Remember that? God told Ananias, he says, "You need to go see Paul," or Saul at that time. He says, "I'm not going to see that guy." He didn't say it that way, but he said, "The guy, he's going to kill me." And God said, "He's a chosen vessel unto me." But he had been very zealous, trying to kill Christians. And verse 14 says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was sold out for his religion. He was extremely zealous. But he recognized that he couldn't save himself through his works. Let's look over at 1 Timothy. Why was Paul so adamant about this gospel of grace? Well, it was because of what it had done for him. He hadn't pulled himself up by his bootstraps and saved himself or changed his life. He owed everything to what Christ had done for him, the grace of God. And if you're here this morning, that's why you're saved, because of the grace of God. And if you're not saved, it's probably because you're still resting some way on your own works, something that you've done. You may have been part of a church that did infant baptism or catechism, and you've been dunked and sprinkled and whatever. And you think there's some value in that as far as God goes. Well, Paul called all his religion dung, that he may gain Christ. And that's what you have to do with your religion. Recognize that it's worthless. Don't let it hold you back from trusting in Christ and Christ alone, the gospel of grace. Okay, let's look at his past manners again in how God changed in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. He says, "And I thank Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Remember, Paul was given this stewardship. He says he's a minister unto me. He's going to be sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And that's who the Galatians were. That's where he's talking to. Verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Now this is who Paul was. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. But he was, he had some good points too, but this is what he was. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So he uses that word mercy, which is undeserved, not getting what we deserve, because he should have been judged by God for killing Christians and putting them in jail and persecuting them. He was persecuting Christ. Obtained mercy. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Grace greater than our sins. Exceedingly abundant. Unmerited. Unearned. Undeserved. "With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, this is why Paul was so indebted to Christ and the gospel. And eventually he gave his life for the gospel, did he not? Beheaded by Nero. Why? Because he preached the gospel. And in Romans he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." Paul knew his own testimony. He knew that if it wasn't by grace that you were saved, he wouldn't have been saved at all. He was one of the most religious men ever to live, but also one of the most wicked men that ever lived. The chief of sinners Jesus will save. No matter who you are, what you've done, Jesus wants to save you. He loves you. And you see how wonderful this message was as he went to the Galatians, and the Galatians were kind of ornery people, fickle people. And he shared that Jesus loved them and that they could be saved, they could be delivered from their sins if they would just turn to him in faith. And they were saved. And then somebody comes along and says, no, that Paul, what he said was true, but that's not enough. Paul's only given you half the gospel. The rest of the gospel is you have to do this, 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 and this. You got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, etc., etc. Can you see why Paul was upset? Can you imagine him writing this letter in his own hand? Because usually he used an amanuensis, someone who would write it for him, a secretary. But he wrote it in his own letters, large letters, because he was upset. It would be like someone trying to steal your baby. And I wouldn't want to be around, you know, Mac, if someone wanted to steal old Maverick from him. That was Paul. Because souls are precious. And if the blind lead the blind, they're going to end up in the ditch. And if you don't have the right gospel, the person's going to end up in hell. That's why Paul was upset. And that's why we have to be careful to guard this message, the message of the gospel, the most important message in all the world, the good news of the gospel. You add works to it, it's not good news anymore. It's a work system, and it puts a person in bondage from which they cannot be delivered unless they get rid of their religion. So we need to be adamant in our stand for truth, stand for the gospel. And it's such a wonderful message, we can't help but share it with others, right? Tell someone the good news. They'll be eternally thankful. You know that? Eternally thankful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for